Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to properly understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as our reason for being here and your provision for us, that we might deploy your power into our experience and to glorify you by means of your system, because it's only by means of your power that the true things that matter are accomplished. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the winter, we're starting these days with the concept of grace in Lamentations 3, where we have Jeremiah's statement regarding his confidence in God for the southern kingdom. He says, I recall this to my mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provisions never cease. They're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. And he goes on a verse or two later and says, therefore I have hope in him, the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So here we have the concept of grace, and of course you realize that everything we do before God that's accepted has to be done with his power. That's one of the things that's very important for us to understand. Salvation is by grace through faith. The spiritual life is by grace through faith. Everything we do is basically reflecting back to God what he provides for us. So he initiates, and then we respond. And Jesus was the perfect model for this, which is why he's described as the ultimate reference for this in Hebrews 12:2, because he came and was in a unique situation because of the identity he had with God the Son. But at the same time, he was prohibited from utilizing those resources autonomously. Now, he could, again, there were protocols involved where it was possible for him to have done, to use his powers of deity, but it's likely that he never ever went there because it wasn't necessary. The power of the Word of God combined with the ministry of the Spirit enabled him to fulfill the mission that he was called to accomplish. But even though, like I say, different pastors read it different ways, so I give them the space to make that call if they wish. So he pioneered the doctrine and perfected it. So the word here, pioneer, author, is pioneer. It means to start and demonstrate the validity of the system. And then perfecter is the word teleios that relates to finishing or completing. So he basically took it from soup to nuts, is in essence what this is saying. He completely implemented the plan, demonstrating its efficacy. And then, of course, what has happened here is the writer of Hebrews goes on to say he then sat down at the right hand of the Father. And this, 10 days later, was conveyed to us. So we have this power system, is the point I'm making. And in Revelation 2, we have a reference to this. Remember, the first 2-3 chapters of Revelation discuss church age believers. The rest of it really addresses tribulational concepts. So the first few chapters discuss the concept of the church age and the provision of God for the church age and the rewards associated with taking advantage of the provision. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And there are 7 churches that are addressed in those couple of chapters. Each one has a special note for blessing from God. So they're all related to the provision of God that has come to them through Jesus. So we're noting that the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace imputation and the reason that God continues to support the human race. So again, remember the purpose for us to be here. If this goes back to the concept of the angelic conflict. Purpose for our being here is to respond to the allegation of Satan and the fallen angels that God is unjust. His condemnation of them to the lake of fire, which is yet to be executed. We see that in Matthew 24, I believe, 24:25, where the lake of fire has been created for the devils and his angels, and yet it's not yet occupied. And that there are members of the human race will be associated with them in that when the time comes. But in the meantime, there's in essence a stay of execution based on the judicial requirement for judicial situation that God created. It wasn't required. God could have done what he wanted to do. But because of grace, remember, grace is always God's policy, God provided an opportunity for them to make their case with humanity, which they proceeded to attempt to do, and have failed, basically, because we're post-cross, we're post, Jesus was the ultimate victor in this whole system, and he defeated Satan. So what remains is for us to be here, to be in association with him in the victory. So the point of us being here still after Jesus is finished is simply for God to bring in the fullness of his relationship with his son. And that's every believer that believes in Jesus Christ from the point of basically the cross to whenever the exit resurrection occurs. And this is the thing we have to understand, this is a unique species. It's not humanity. You are not humanity. Now you look like human, and you function human from a human perspective, but you are no more human in the sense of natural human than Jesus was. Think about that. He was perfect. Now you aren't perfect in that sense of being born perfect and maintaining perfection. But at the moment of salvation, you are perfect, and you receive the righteousness of God. And that becomes the basis for God's relationship with you, and that's an irrevocable status along with the other 40 things. So you have a position with God that's unlike any other group of individuals. And that's something that again, is not talked enough about in churches today. The unique identity of the believer. And the power system associated with the believer relates to the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to be discussing next. Because the winner takes advantage of all the power that God provides. In other words, the winner has positive volition. We've noted how Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure, which means it was a limitless resource available to him. Now we have a measure, but the measure associated with us is limited by us, not by God. And so it's when we go off in negative volition, when we choose to sin rather than persist in the spiritual life, then we actually, in essence, restrict God's grace. Well, we restrict our reception of God's grace. God's grace still functions. That's another thing we always have to realize, that God never stops loving, and he never stops conveying. His function just changes. He changes from his function as in filling and his function in mentoring to the function of convicting. He basically reverts back to the way he was prior to our salvation, because we're not able to receive it. Man, the natural man cannot do anything that pleases God. And that's a very important concept. The natural person, in other words, this applies to the unbeliever, and it also applies to the believer minus the ministry of the Spirit, because you're functioning in your natural man in that case. So the natural man cannot do anything that's accepted by God. Now, they can do a lot of things that people might like, and they might regard as significant and even be recognized for it. But that's not the point. The issue is, what does God accept? And it always goes back to that question. So the natural man can't do anything that God accepts. So that means, what's that mean? Everything we do that God accepts is grace. It's a product of his provision. And so he enables, he never demands us to do anything that he doesn't provide. That's the definition of grace, in one of them, in one sense, because God always provides what's necessary. Legalism or religion, on the other hand, is you do something and maybe God will accept it. Well, God's never going to accept that, because it's never going to be good enough. That's the big problem. That's why unbelievers go to the lake of fire at the great white throne. They may have done a whole lot of good stuff for mankind, but they didn't do it the right way, so it's not accepted by God. So that's the big issue. They get down there and they're not. God says, "Well, what's up here, boy? You did all this good stuff, but what good is it?" And he says, "Is it good? Is it perfect like my son's righteousness?" And the answer is no. Well, why not? Because you didn't believe in him. So at that point, it's over, like a fire time. We're now in a segment where we're discussing the ultimate winner in God's plan, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the passage in Hebrews 12:2 establishes Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of doctrine, because he was the first one to deploy the system and became the spiritual power system for the church. So remember, one of the things Jesus did, we got to realize, when you look at Jesus, you have to address him in not only in his identities as the Son of God and perfect humanity, but you also have to address his mission and his roles. He was the head of the church. That's a role related to the church. He pioneered the spiritual life. That's related to the church. He was the anointed king of Israel. That relates to Israel. So you have to, every one of the different facets of his identity address a unique characteristic that he deploys towards individuals. So some of them are directed to Israel, some of them are directed to the church, some of them are directed to the entire world, all of mankind. That's Savior, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you have his mission was multifaceted. So we recognize each one of those facets, and they're worthy of study because they're relevant and they're helpful to understand what it was God was doing for us through Jesus, which is basically everything. And so he becomes the one who completely fulfills the plan, demonstrating it works, and then we received it, again, it started being conveyed to every believer starting in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was sent on Pentecost. That was 10 days after the resurrection, or the ascension. Resurrection was 50 days before that. So you got the resurrection on Easter, 40 days Jesus is on the earth. Well, he's in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. He's crucified. 3 days later, he's resurrected. That's Pentecost, or count 50. That's the and go back to Leviticus 23, that's the wave sheaf. Then you have count 50 to Pentecost. 40 days out, he's ascended and seated. And then 10 days later, and of course he tells his disciples, stay in Jerusalem for the next 10 days. And they were there in the upper room 10 days later when he sent the Holy Spirit. So that was when that initial bunch of individuals received a special blessing from God, and that's when they received the 40 things. And in that particular case, if you parse the scriptures, you see that in that case, Jesus actually conveyed the spiritual gift to those individuals, whereas we receive it from the Holy Spirit. So there's a difference in the way that the first instantiation of the individual becoming new spiritual species was a product of the work of Jesus personally. Subsequently, as other believers came along, it was the Holy Spirit that does it. So that's why you have a different reference to the spiritual gifts in the first instance relative to the sequential instance that occurs thereafter in this described in 1 Corinthians 12. So that's where that differentiation comes in. So we receive our gift from the Holy Spirit. Jesus conveyed it to that first group of 120. And maybe, possibly, and probably to the centurion who was a believer of the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentile salvation was about 10 years later. So there's a 10-year gap between the time, we've studied that history a while back, that there was a gap between when the Jews, the disciples, received the Holy Spirit and started the church, and when the whole Gentile sphere got it. It was a bunch of years, longer than you might think. So last time we noted that the power of the sustaining ministry of God the Holy Spirit was part of the kenosis protocol for Jesus' unglorified humanity. Of course, the kenosis, remember, is the rules, the protocol for understanding how the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ function. That's what that's all about. And it's in essence, it's in Philippians 2, 5, 6, 7, 8. That's where it exists. That's where the protocol is defined. Isaiah prophesied that the spiritual power system would come where a spiritual system would come, where the Holy Spirit would indwell a human and fill the soul. Jesus Christ was the first to receive this ministry. So, again, the church is invisible to the Old Testament saints. They don't know. But they do see Jesus. Okay, so there's aspects of Jesus' identity that was revealed. And it was revealed in the context of the understanding of the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament, which is endowment, different than the church. So, that's the words that are used associated with this particular function. But it identifies Jesus in his unique humanity. Isaiah 11. This is where the Old Testament believers could understand some of the principles that were coming. And it actually references people like Moses and David longing to see that day. Now, why would they long to see that day? What's that mean? They wanted to see it. They were desirous of it. Well, because they had a protocol of the faith rest life that God had provided for them. But they understood from the scripture that there was a new spiritual system coming that would supersede the one they had. And that's the one you got. See, because he's the one that pioneered it. And this is where the discussion of this new advance in God's disclosure to mankind was going to be actually conveyed. Remember, God's disclosure to man is incremental. You know, his disclosure of himself to Adam and the woman was to a certain extent in the garden, and then it was extended more once they fell. Because there's a whole aspect of grace that God revealed to them after they fell in Genesis 3:15, through the sacrifices. And then that ran for about 2,000 years through the age of the Gentiles. And then there's a greater disclosure through Israel in the mission in Moses and in the Mosaic Law that more accurately defined the righteousness of God on the basis of the way it functions in relationships. Now, it didn't address the problem that existed with people in the fall. That it did define the perfection that was available, or that God does function in. That's basically the entire 613 mandates in the Mosaic Law, including the Ten Commandments, of course. So that defines the path that is to be walked. It doesn't tell you how to walk it. Then Jesus shows up and shows up not only that that the path can be walked by only one kind of situation, and that's by means of the Spirit. And He does it. And then we get it. So now we are able to, if we choose, again, it's volitional. Everything becomes volitional. Everything, in fact, the whole way along is volitional. We can choose to utilize the power Jesus pioneered and then actually fulfill the law. Because of as it says in Galatians 5, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you do not fulfill the lust patterns of the old sin nature. And what is that? What is the lust patterns of the old sin nature? Well, that's sin. And the one who sins is the one who breaks the law. So minus sin equals compliance with the law. Therefore, you're actually functioning in the way of God would have you to function. But you've got to do it through the Spirit. You can't do it directly. That's what the Jews tried to do. That's what any legalistic person tries to do. They try to keep... A religious person tries to be good because they keep they're moral and they're good people. But that's not good enough. Not for God. You've got to be perfect to do that. And the only way you get that is believe in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the thing that you have to remember. It always goes back to Jesus. So anyway, this relates to Jesus in His first advent and the function that He would have in His unique spirituality that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. So this shows the propagation from David. Jesse was David's father. A branch from his roots will bear the fruit. The fear of the Lord will rest on him. There's the mission about the function of Jesus. Spirit of wisdom and understanding and of counsel and strength, of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. And in every case here, the word fear really means respect. In other words, it was a fear. It's not, we view fear often as you're scared of something. Well, you should ought to be scared of God, in a sense, because of He's awesome, in a way that, you know, if you see something just plain awesome, it's kind of, you might have a fearful reaction. That is just so crazy, you know, you might, but well, that's, God takes that and blows it out of the park. You know, it's beyond anything you can imagine. So, that's why the word fear is used, but it really means respect. So, this individual, this is Jesus, in His humanity, would respect what God would do. And He would delight in a respect for the Lord, and He will not judge by what His eyes see, nor will His decisions by what His eyes hear. But with righteousness He will judge the poor. And we talked about poor last time. This has to do with spiritually poor, which is everybody. Now, I don't care how much money you got physically. You're born in Adam, so you're born dirt poor from a spirit. You're born in spiritual death. So it doesn't matter how much physical wealth that you have to live on in the devil's world. That's irrelevant. It has to do with your relationship with God. And, of course, the relationship with God before believing in Jesus Christ is zero. None. And decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. So He gives perfect justice is what He does. He doesn't judge according to what He sees. What's He do? The Lord looks on the heart. You see, that's where the real action is. The thoughts and decisions that you make will ultimately become what you say and what you do. So as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's the principle. And God is looking at the heart. He's looking at the thoughts and decisions. Because a lot of times you can't fulfill what you would desire to fulfill because you don't have the resources to fulfill that objective, even though you might want to. That's why in the context of giving, Paul talks about the individual who would desire to give, even though he doesn't have the assets, is credited as though he did, even when he doesn't. Isn't that pretty cool? Now, if you have it, that's a whole other matter. You get to do it. But in the sense of donating or for contributing to things that would help advance the Word of God, you get credit for doing something you don't actually do if you wanted to do it and didn't have the resources. That's the way God works. Talk about grace. Isn't that super grace? That's grace. So that's how it works. So if you have, again, if you don't have the assets, but you would have a mind to do it had you, if you did, God recognizes that. He knows where you're at with your thinking. That's the point. And so the issue for us is obviously then to evaluate our thinking in the context of the Word of God. That's how we know what to do and what not to do. Isaiah 42, another passage that describes this. My servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. You see, justice comes from this perspective. And then Isaiah 61, Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. This is everybody, afflicted. That's all of us in Adam, spiritually dead. He set me up to bind the brokenhearted, that's everyone, because of our disconnection from God. And proclaim liberty to the captives, that's everyone. Captive to Satan, captive to the old sin nature, that's our natural state. And freedom to the prisoners, that's the entire, everybody in Adam. Because in Adam all die, in Jesus all are made alive. You see, so this is Jesus who is ultimately the one who resolves this issue. So this was a ministry of God the Holy Spirit that started with his conception in Matthew 1:20, which we noted, where he was born of a virgin with the chromosomes from the God the Holy Spirit. This is why we talked about this at Christmas time and how Joseph was of a mind to put her away privately, even though he could have had her stoned. Okay? But he didn't. He was graceful. And so even though he didn't recognize what was going down, his idea was just, well, we'll just put her away privately and let things go. I'll move on. That was his grace attitude. But God, of course, Gabriel comes along and says, she's pregnant because she's pregnant because of the Holy Spirit. And that changes up everything, of course, because then now none of those understands the plan. And so he stays with her. And was subsequently never restricted or interrupted in any way, as we've noted in John 3:34, without measure. The filling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is related to Jesus' baptism. This is where we see him being functional in the Spirit subsequently, where he actually starts deploying things and spheres outside of his own life. Remember, up until he was 30 years old, he was in relative obscurity. He wasn't, other than a few cases along the way, he was not revealed to the people. I mean, at 12 he was, briefly. You know, that kind of was when a bar mitzvah would have occurred, and he was presented at the temple and that stuff associated with that. And the priests saw just how brilliant this kid was, and they were shocked. You know, how can this kid know this stuff when he's just 12 years old? He was confounding the elders. So he had a greater understanding of the Word of God when he was 12 than the high priests and the big bosses did. You see, that's what God the Holy Spirit does for you. Because he could read it in the scripture and figure it out, where they didn't have a clue. Most of them were unbelievers. You know, so they had their legalistic religious viewpoint of it. And he knew it for what it really meant. You know, grace and truth. See, the law came from Moses. They saw that. But the grace and truth part, they didn't get. You see, that was the thing. So they took the law and made it a burden. And Jesus says, nah, that's not what it's for. The law was meant for man, not man for the law. You see, what came first? Well, man came first. And the law that was disclosing God's grace to man. You know, and it was an incremental disclosure. So they just misapplied it. So that was part of the mess up that they made. So he reveals it after baptism. Jesus came. I remember he was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptizer, and came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. So this is where he begins his public ministry. In his public ministry, Matthew 12:18, 8:28, and Luke 4:14-15, it basically goes back and references the Old Testament. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, beloved in whom my soul will well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him. We just read that in Isaiah. And then on 28, Jesus explains how he does the work he does. They were accusing him of casting out demons by means of Satan, because they rejected the idea that he was God. So if you're not God, then you got to be Satan, because he's the antithetical. And so the accusation was, because you're not God, you are using Satan to cast out demons. And he pushes it right back in their face, confronts them straight on. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom will come upon you. So he challenges their assumptions. He says, there's no way, his next statement, how can anyone enter a strong man's house, that's Satan, carry off his property unless he binds the strong man and then plunders his house? So that's, who's going to plunder Satan? Only God. Truth, that's God. God with us, Emmanuel. You know, that's who he was. So it was God, it was Jesus in his humanity fulfilling the mission of God under the ministry of the Spirit that bound Satan on the cross. That's where it happened. And how did he bound them? By what? By receiving the imputation of the sin. See, Satan keeps us enslaved through sin. See, when we sin, we are enslaved, having an old sin nature, we have a proclivity to being a sinner. We start out that way. Okay? So again, we don't sin because we're a sinner before we actually commit sin. Because we're positionally a sinner even though we haven't committed a sin. Like a baby. A newborn baby's never done anything wrong. But they're a sinner from God's perspective because they have an old sin nature. Okay, and they're functioning in spiritual death. So they're in that status not because of they've done anything, because they haven't. They're condemned in Adam. So it's a positional problem. So the issue then is for at some point later them to believe in Jesus and then be freed of that. And that's what happens the moment you believe in Jesus. You have the option then from that point forth to choose not to sin. And of course, First John discusses that whole system. He says, if you're functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, you're not going to sin. But we know very well you do. I mean, let's get real here. So when you do, then 1 John 1:9, acknowledge that you don't sin, you're faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. Now what's going on there? God is dealing with the sin related to the cross, because God was judged. Jesus was judged for that on the cross. So that sin is not imputed to you; it goes to Him. So God's just saying, okay, I just want you to come clean. That's all He wants. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. The principle there is we're to evaluate ourselves in the context of the Word of God and recognize where we fail. And make an adjustment. Change. See, God's after the change. The whole big thing with God is to change your attitude. Change your mind. Change your thinking. About Jesus or about your function in the spiritual life. One or the other. And it's a continuous situation in life. We always are making decisions regarding our viewpoint of what we're going to do about what God says. And most people don't even want to bother with what God says. And that's their loss. But that's what they choose in many cases. And that's what the concept of Romans 1 is about. When they knew God, they rejected Him and they persisted in their own agenda. So there you have Cosmic 1 that then becomes Cosmic 2, as we'll note here in a little bit. So He was never restricted in the Spirit, and He functioned in the ministry with the ministry of the Spirit. So all of the things He did, the miracles, were all functioned by means of the Spirit. If we go here to Luke 4:14-15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about Him spread throughout the surrounding district. And He began teaching their synagogues and was praised by all. So basically, he had been down in Judea, and he came back to Galilee. They're about maybe, I don't know, 60, 70 miles apart. We talked about that. You know, the way you got there, you walk down the Jordan River, and then up the hill, or the mountain. It's 2,500 feet or so. Because the mountain's about, maybe a little bit more than that, 3,000. The valley's at about -1,000, and the hilltop's around 2,000. So that's what you got to walk, traverse between the Jordan River Valley, right where they make the turn. You make the turn up the hill at Jericho. That's right there. That's where you make the turn. So you actually aren't quite to the Dead Sea yet. Close, but not to right there. The omnipotence of the Holy Spirit sustained Jesus Christ while He was bearing our sins on the cross and continued as the agent in His resurrection. So here we see the Holy Spirit throughout the process of the cross. This is how He received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world, and yet maintains His perfection throughout the process. Remember, it's forensic judicial. Because He had no home for sin. He was impeccable when this happened. This is why if He had any sin, He would not have been qualified. That's why the impeccability of Christ is so critical. Understand that. And that's a doctrine that you receive by faith. The Word of God explains it to you, and you believe the doctrine. It's the only way you can know. Natural people don't regard that as real. They don't accept it. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust. That's our great exchange. So that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So this is what, after His death, is what happened. So this is what happened on the day He died. He died spiritually, and then He committed he exhaled His breath. And John, we see that in John 1930, I guess it is, 28, 29. And He says, tetelestai, over. Okay. And then he proceeds to exhale, and when the centurion shows up, he's already dead. So they don't break his legs. See, that was an important thing. The other guys all got their legs broken so that they would die sooner and be dead before the sundown. Because the Jews didn't want him on the cross at sundown. Why? Passover! Okay, they didn't want him on the cross then. They didn't want to deal with that. So the high priest wanted him in the ground, out of sight, out of mind. But he didn't get his legs broken. That was a prophecy. Not one of my bones will be broken. See, that was a fulfillment of the prophecy. The other two guys had their legs broken. But the sword went in the side and demonstrated the fact that he had already dead because of the technical word for the blood and water that came out. And the separation that had occurred. So he had been dead for a while. So that goes on to reveal more about what had happened. So that technically, and Luke is the one who discloses this because Luke was a doctor. He understood the difference, how the blood worked in a dead person, or a dead how blood, once it stops being moved around your body, separates. Take a quart of blood and sit it out on a shelf. See, it'll separate. The white stuff will be on the top and the brown red stuff will be on the bottom. All right. They have to shake it up before they put it back into you if they're going to recycle you. Or if you're going to get a transfusion or something. Alright? So, whatever. Romans 8:11 is a finished work. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. So, through the spirit who dwells in you. So, in essence, this tells us that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Created the new trichotomous union in his body. And that's how we get it. So the moment you believe in Christ, the Spirit who dwells in you restores your spiritual life. And you have a trichotomous identity from that point forward. And that's an irrevocable status. That's your position in Christ. An aspect of it. One of the facets of your position in Christ. So the same ministry and power given to the church so you have the same power means that every church age believer receives the power the moment they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Bunch of verses. I won't read them all. I'll just reference one or two. John 7, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He spoke this of the Spirit to whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you see that had to happen after the resurrection and 40 days plus 10? You see. So Jesus was glorified on 40. The church got it on 50. Count 50. Going back to Leviticus 23 as it was rolled out in the ritual plan that God gave to Israel that explained to them what was going on if they had eyes to see. Most of them didn't. In Ephesians 3 we have, he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts by means of doctrine. The word there, through, is probably dia, right? Yeah, dia, by means of. By means of doctrine, and you being rooted and grounded in love, be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the length, breadth, height, depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. And of course, that's doctrine. That's where we come to a cognition of what God did for us through Jesus. And when you're filled with Christ, how are you filled with Christ? You're filled with Christ by means of His Word. Now, the Trinity does indwell you. But at the same time, the thinking of Christ comes through the Word of God. Because what? In John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Who's that Word? Jesus is that Word. Okay? So the eternal God from eternity, God the second person of the Trinity, became Jesus. And that's in His Word, the Word of Christ, is then what it explains to us what we need to know about what God does for us. And everything about everything. Everything we need to know about, everything we need to know about to do for God, related to God, everything, the whole package, comes through the Word of Christ. So this power that belongs to exclusively the church age, who because of their union with Christ are a new spiritual species. And this is the point I'm pointing to right now. This is going to be the topic of our study for the next little bit. Because the winner parlays this identity into the positional identity into a experiential identity, reality. See, the real challenge of the spiritual life is to take who you are in Christ and make yourself aware of it so that you actually deploy it in your experience. And don't act like the regular guy you used to be. Because you still look like the regular guy you used to be. You're just not supposed to act like it anymore. And when you do what you do, you're supposed to do it for a different reason. Okay? You may do the same things. Like I say, I'm always saying that just because a person does the right thing doesn't mean it's the right way. The differentiation between what's good before God and what's good and not good before God is why you did it and how you did it. You did it by means of the Spirit. You did it because you were glorifying God in the process, and you know it. See, so you can do anything that an unbeliever would do, and generally that's what we do because we live in the devil's world where you have to function as a normal person. And so you're not doing anything different than anybody else. What's different is how you do it and why you do it, and the fact that you don't get upset about the fact that people screw with your brain. You realize that that's just the way it is in the devil's world. And God's allowing them to screw with your brain. It's a test. And if you get upset, you failed. It's rebound time. See, that's the point. Galatians 6. For neither circumcision anything or uncircumcision. So that encompasses the whole world. Circumcision is a code word for the Jews. And uncircumcision is a code word for everybody else. So all of humanity is basically addressed. And so it's neither that. It's a new creation. And the word there for new is kainos. And the technical definition is something has never ever before seen. If you'll notice down here, get a little unprecedented, novel, unheard of. That's you. That's me. That's every believer in Jesus Christ. Their identity with this new, in the word for species, is ketesis. They call it creation, but it actually is a new identity. So in Christ, as a believer, you are not a normal human being. It's important to know that. Because you're utilizing the power that you have associated with that new identity to fulfill the objectives God has for you. That's the thing we have to know. It's not like everybody else. So the reason the United States has the prosperity it has is because many of the people who started this country knew this stuff. And we were a special nation. We are a special nation. We're not average, common, ordinary Joes out there. And you can't compare our country to all the other riffraff around the world. Well, you can, but you're missing the point. And the reason we have the blessings that we have is because of the positive listening to the Word of God. Our prosperity does not come from immigration. It does not come from the fact that we're a melting pot. It comes from the fact that the people came here, and many of them believed in Jesus Christ and understood these principles. Okay, not all, but many. Enough. Okay, there was a critical mass. It's called the pivot. And I'm recruiting for the pivot. That's my job. My job is to take believers who are in a positional, being in a pivot, can be positionally because of their identity in Christ, and actually get their thinking to the point where they recognize who they are. That's my job. That's all I'm supposed to do. And the unity that we have in the doctrine at the final, in the final analysis relates to that recognition. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. So that's the mission of the church. That's the mission of the pastor. To build up the body of Christ. They call it edification. That's the purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is right in the context of our great exchange. If anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Same words. Kainos. Ketesis, new spiritual species. The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. You're a new spiritual species. You're greater than the angels. You think you realize that? A believer in Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. An unbeliever is not. Okay? That tells you the difference. You actually, in the spiritual life, have more power than the angels have. The question is, do you know that and can you use it? And generally the answer to that question is no. Alright? That's fair. That's fair. My job is to help you recognize that. And the answer would be yes, maybe someday. Colossians 3:10. And put on the new self who is being renewed in true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Okay, so we're in identity with Christ and our job is to become like him. Because he fully understood this system. In Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, and this is what happens once we are there. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God has a mission for you. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for each believer who comes along. The challenge to the believer is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord to the point where they can actually implement that process and become what God has for them to be. Okay, that's what He wants. That's what God has for us. So we, in essence, that's what Jesus, when Jesus talks about picking up your cross, that's what He's talking about. It's not some onerous thing that you're carrying around. It's the mission that you have that God gave to you uniquely, just like they did to Him. And His mission was the cross, literally, because He went there and He solved the problem that God had for mankind. You have another role. It's not His cross, it's yours. And that's just a metonymy. It's a word picture describing the mission God has for you. That's it. In His case, it was literally the cross, because He's the only one who could do it. No one else could. He was born, remember, He was born specifically to become the substitute in death, the spiritual substitute, the sacrifice. It talks about that all through Hebrews. How He replaces that whole system of sacrifices that God gave to Israel that pointed to that Messiah who would come. He personified that whole picture, and every sacrifice that was executed in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Him. And it talks about that. The priests stood up and they continuously made offerings day and night. I mean, he had the tons and tons and tons of sheep in the field that came that night that He was born. And the angels came and the shepherds were scared crapless because of the fact that they were there. And why were they out there in the fields? Because they were tending the sheep that were being sacrificed in the temple. That was what they were doing. So all those sheep represented who? The one that was born in the manger. Or laid in the manger after He was born. Okay? All those sheep. The whole bunch of them. Because He fulfilled the mission that they had, which was to go to the altar and be sacrificed. And Jesus did that on the cross. That was His altar. You see? He was actually being addressed to the people, or the animals who fulfilled that mission prior. And that had happened all the way from the back of the beginning in Genesis 3. When the first offerings were made. That's the first death that there ever was, other than the spiritual death of the two that walked out, that got kicked out of the garden. Nothing had died. Remember, in paradise, before the fall, there was no death. None. Zero. Nothing died. So it wasn't until the fall of Adam and the woman that there was death. And they died immediately, having rejected, they died spiritually immediately, and then they lived another 1,000 years almost, 900 some odd. So that they lived another 900 years in what would have been spiritual death, minus they believed in Jesus, so they were spiritually alive. Okay, but they had babies that weren't, and their first two were the opposite. One was spiritually dead, and one was spiritually alive. Cain was spiritually dead. Abel was spiritually alive, and Cain killed him. Well, there's your battle right there. It's been started from the get-go. Population of the earth was reduced by 25%. One fell swoop. Okay? It happens all the time in history. Big, big, big time things like that happen. So this brings us to a study of the doctrine of the church age spirituality, because the winner understands what spirituality is and what it's not. We will see that spirituality is not only related to what you do, but how, what, and why you do what you do. See, the critical point here is the motivation. Because why? The Lord looks in the heart. It's all about why. And of course, that's what people can't see. People can see what you do, and that's how the world judges believers, because they look at what they do and they say, well, that's being spiritual. Well, no, it's not being spiritual. That's just doing what they would do because they are spiritual. You see? Because what the unbeliever can do is not the spiritual life. Important concept. Critical. Important. What the unbeliever can do is not the spiritual life. So if an unbeliever can do it, it isn't spiritual. Because an unbeliever can't be spiritual. Now they may act all pious and funny and religious and stuff and be whacked out in their brains, but they ain't spiritual unless they believe in Jesus. And even as a believer, they ain't spiritual unless they're filled with the Spirit. Which means they gotta have a lick of doctrine. They have to understand the principle of 1 John 1:9 and 1 Corinthians 11. So you have to make some evaluation there. So we will see that God delineates what spiritual, or defines what spirituality is and what it isn't. Satan has deceived the world into believing that there is no single correct way to live. Satan's multicultural lie is that all cultures and belief systems are equally acceptable. And they are not. See, that's the big issue right now we have in our country. One of them. One of the many. I mean, we're just overborne with people who don't have a clue. Clueless people running the show and making calls on people that do. Trying to, anyway. We'll see how that plays. The truth is that there is only one way to a relationship with God, and that is exclusively by faith in Christ Jesus. So that's what makes our nation special. It was founded primarily by believers. There were unbelievers around, but primarily by believers. And the protocols associated with function in the nation were related to Christianity. Now, we are not a Christian nation, because if we were, it would be illegal to be an unbeliever. We can't do that. And God's Word tells you not to do that. That's why we have separation of church and state. However, the system that was established and codified in the Constitution relates to Christianity. The system is related to that. The principles in the Constitution come from the Old Testament scriptures relating to nationalism and how it all plays and how nations are supposed to function in freedom. That's where it came from. And that's why we are unique. No other nation has ever been founded on that basis. Ever. Not even Israel in the Old Testament. Now, they had a whole other system that fit the disclosure that God had given to them to that point. And many of the nations in Europe that preceded us had some good rules, came along kind of after the fact, but generally they were not functioning as a Christian, with Christian protocols from the get-go. They already were established, and Christians moved there, and they became the predominant or a significant factor in the function of the nations. But they were never founded on the basis of that, because they've got kings and stuff that go back for hundreds and thousands of years prior to all this. The United States, on the other hand, did not exist until such time as people came and formed a nation in 1776 or whatever, plus or minus. Okay, and it was comprised of people, for the most part, who were believers, and many of whom understood some of these principles. And our Constitution and the founding documents referred back to those principles, which is why we have freedom here, and we don't have it elsewhere. So the real issue in this country is freedom. That's the primary issue. And of course, the real issue in Christianity is what? Freedom! It is for freedom that Christ sets you free. Therefore, stand firm in the freedom with which He sets you free. That's what Paul told the Galatians. Because what have they done? They've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. Then he went back to the law to try to run the spiritual life. And Paul says, no! You were saved minus all that. You think you're going to function in that now later? Are you kidding me? You're nuts! So he chastises them. And he wasn't very kind to the people who perverted their thinking either. He told them that certain things ought to get whacked off. That we won't mention. John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes into the Father except through me. And we've discussed why that is. It has to do with sin. The Father cannot look upon sin. Jesus is what mitigates that problem. So you cannot, if you have any sin imputed to you, you cannot have a relationship with God. How do you fix that problem? Believe in Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Who's the name? Jesus. John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And of course, the corollaries to that are the condemnation associated with unbelief. 18. He believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, in essence, you're condemned from birth, is the point here. That's what that's telling us. You're dead from birth, and you're going to stay dead for the rest of your life and forever if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. But you're just going to die. You're going to live in your spiritual death your whole life. You're going to die physically. You're going to go to the grave. And you're going to get resurrected to the great white throne. And you're going to be consigned to the lake of fire forever. So you're going to live in death forever. That's what happens to the unbeliever. That's their destiny. Now, they don't have to be, but that is what they choose. 36. Who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son. What does it mean to obey? Believe. The only way we can obey God is to believe the doctrine. Okay, that's why believe comes effective. It's not just believe, like I believe that every flower that grows, a grain will fall, all that crap. It ain't that. It's believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, that's what you believe. All right? Or you believe the Word of Christ, as we noted earlier, as you subsequently pass that point. So one who does not obey the Son, does not believe the Son, will not see life in but the wrath of God, anthropopathism, wrath, that God's not angry. It has to do simply with the fact that what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. And if you're an unbelief, you have minus righteousness. You don't have any. So what's left for God? Lake of fire. He has no option. He's created a box that you have. He has to define. That person has to go to the lake of fire because God didn't have anything to do with him. So the wrath of God abides on him. So the God's negative volition towards that individual, because of their negative volition, persists. They rejected God's love. Remember, the whole thing is about God loving us first. John 3:16. God loved the world so much. He initiated the process because we couldn't do anything. Minus God's love, we could do nothing. So God's love, God in His love initiated grace towards mankind, and He put His Son on the cross. He paid the greatest price that could be possibly paid. He gave up the only individual who ever lived in perfection ever. That was the super sacrifice that is sufficient for all of the sins for the rest of humanity. All right. So Jesus, the one individual, Jesus Christ, is worth more than everybody else combined. And that ain't even touching it. It's far bigger than that. So God is perfect, so there can be no contradiction in His perfect plan. And the problem is that we, that is mankind, are imperfect. The technical theological term for the status of imperfection is depravity. Now, depravity simply means that we can do nothing satisfied to God. So this means in our state of depravity, we need something from God before we can function in His plan. See, we can't do anything even though we might think we can. A lot of people think they can. They think they can be religious and be good. They can be moral and be good. They can be good people and be good. But God says, no, not good enough. We call that relative righteousness. God has to have absolute righteousness. And that's the difference between faith righteousness and works righteousness. See, Paul said there was a righteousness by faith that was not revealed prior. And it really, in a way it was, but it wasn't directly. It was the nuance related to the Spirit. See, righteousness by works is where you do something good and it's obvious for everybody to see. But faith righteousness, what's that? That's an imputed righteousness. That's a righteousness you received for nothing you did. You just complied with the will of God, which is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. So the righteousness that you get for doing nothing is worth more than all the works of the rest of the world combined. How about that? That's God's grace. See, that's why believing is always the issue. So we have to have His righteousness. That something from God is the spiritual power system that Jesus pioneered and perfected in His unglorified humanity under the Kenosis Protocol. So Jesus was the one who clearly explained the system by means of His life. And of course, actually, Paul is the one that does it. Jesus lived it to fulfill the mission. And then Paul comes back and represents Jesus so that we can understand how it was He did it. See, that's the difference between the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke primarily, and the Epistles that explain what Jesus did. Now, they also explain, I should say, how He did it, not just what He did. So that's why you had to have that was the additional disclosure that came along after Jesus went to heaven. All contradictions are the result of negative volition that's expressed as sin, human good, and dead works that are parlayed into dead works of human good and evil. This is what mankind produces it by default when functioning outside God's perfect plan. See, that's our John 3:36. The wrath of God abides on him. Because the reason for that is they persist. The only thing they can do is dead works, at best. And those dead works are insufficient. So, there's nothing they can do to be pleasing to God. See, that's the problem the unbeliever has. And that's why God is, we talked about this right at the beginning of our study, that's why God works through his ministry of common grace to bring people around to a point of understanding these principles. This is why you witness to people. Because the witness explains to them the issue of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes that information and convicts them with it. We don't do anything there except tell the story. We say Jesus is the Son of God, and in him you have God's righteousness. That's about it. That's all you need to know. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes that and makes it understandable to the individual because they're brain dead spiritually. They have no clue. They have no understanding of it. And the best they have is misunderstanding of it, which is actually worse than no understanding in many cases, which is why the Jews had such a problem relative to the Gentiles. Because the Jews thought they knew, but they didn't. And the Gentiles knew they didn't know, so they came along. See, arrogance is a problem. And the Jews went from cosmic one arrogance into cosmic two evil in opposition to God because they thought they were good. And they weren't. That's the biggest problem people have. If you're good and you aren't, and you think you're good, you're in trouble because you're never going to fix the problem. Which is precisely what happens. Well, we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, as well as our new identity, and the power you've conveyed to us through it. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come our way, to our benefit and to your glory. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.